Great, everyone. Well, it's 10 past. We'll make a start. We get to look at an unusual passage for a day on biblical narrative. I'm going to pray, and then I will point you in the right direction and get you to do some work. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the privileges we have of being your people and having your word and your spirit and freedom to gather around your word. And we pray, please, for this last session at the end of our day, that you give us alert minds and that you will speak to us, we pray, and use our words with one another to bring glory to your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is the most preached, I understand, the most preached book in the United Kingdom in the Old Testament, which is interesting. And what I'm going to do in this session, I'll give you just a few minutes to look at the passage yourself. I'll read it out, and then I'll get you to do a little bit of work on it, just some basic observational stuff. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach a sermon on it, the sort of sermon you would do if you were doing this for a Sunday morning congregation as part of a series in the book of Jonah. So let's imagine a series of four, because there are four chapters, divides up quite nicely, and this is number one. So what I'm going to get you to do is I'll read it now, and what I would like you to do with your neighbor, please, is just look quickly through. As I read it, think about what are the repeating words and ideas? Any surprises? And I'll give you a few minutes just to talk about, you know, if I had to teach this to my Sunday school class this weekend or my home group, what big questions have I got? Okay? So just 5 minutes of kind of brainstorming with your neighbor. But let me read it and bear those things in mind as I read. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, there's the passage. The really striking thing about the book of Jonah is that it alone, among all the prophetic books in the Old Testament, is a story. It's not usual in form. It's a story. But it serves as one of the prophetic books, and we're trying to get inside that this afternoon. So 5 minutes with your neighbor, please. Just brainstorming. Things that stand out. Questions you've got. And then we'll dive into a sermon. So go, talk, please. Oh, yes, sorry. Your question. No, the question's in the passage. Yes. Loads of questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? That kind of thing. Good. Yes. Anything else? Fear. Three repetitions of fear. We'll mention that later on. Yeah, that's very important. Three sorts of fear in the sailors. Good. And in Jonah. Good. Yep. There's a lot of sea, isn't there? C, all over the place. We'll say something about that later on as well. Good. Did you notice also the down from Joppa, down into the boat, down into the heart of the boat, out of the boat and down into the sea? There's a movement downwards all the way through. So there's a movement from beginning to end. Anybody see any other movements? Hurling, yes. Hurling into the sea. Hurling, yes. They hurl him into the sea. Yes, good. So it's very dramatic, isn't it? Larger than life. In fact, the whole book's a bit like that. Good. Okay, folks. Any other questions or comments you've got? Questions about the passage that you found?
When you say it's a story, are you saying it's a story as in like a novel? Or is it Jonah telling the story and then what actually happened?
Oh, yeah, okay. No, I mean it's a story in the sense that it's a narrative tale. It has a story. Whereas, you know, if you open Isaiah's not a narrative book. It's full of prophetic verse. What I meant is it's different in form from the other prophetic books. Yeah, no, that's helpful. Thank you. Yes. No, that's right, yeah. I take it must be an unusual storm for them to be terrified enough to ask, why has this happened? It's not a normal storm. Yeah, good.
Why did he say,
rather than, it's interesting that, isn't it? He doesn't avoid the fact that it's him. He knows that it's because of him. That's a good question. Why? Good. Any others? They're good guys, the sailors, aren't they? Despite the fact that he's told them to throw him into the... So the sailors are good guys in this story. Very good. Good. That's a helpful observation, that. The sailors are good guys. Okay, folks... There's loads of observations. It's an intriguing book in every way, and this is an intriguing chapter. So I'm going to position this then as a Sunday morning sermon, first in a short series, to a mixed congregation. Our congregation has a mix of people from a whole bunch of different nations, so it's got a slightly international question at the beginning. Right, so pause. Imagine you're in church on Sunday morning. Here we go. This is a slightly longer sermon than would usually be the case, partly because it's introductory of the whole book. I would normally try and be 30 minutes or a bit under. This is probably more like 35. We'll see by the time we get to the end. So here we go. Morning, everybody. I wonder if you're familiar with the phrase, the elephant in the room. For those of you from other countries and who find the English language a bit odd and English idiom even stranger, the elephant in the room is the really big issue that needs to be talked about, but nobody wants to talk about it because they know that if they talk about it, that might be very bad. So everyone just makes polite conversation and tiptoes around this huge thing that nobody wants to talk about. Well, there's a large elephant in the room. in Jonah chapter 1. A monster issue. Huge. But it's not mentioned in chapter 1. The book of Jonah is all about that monster issue. But it doesn't deal with it by going straight at it. It deals with it by kind of creeping up behind it and jumping on it when it's not looking. Some of the biggest issues are best kind of crept up on rather than going straight at, because nobody really wants to go there. The book of Jonah works a bit like that. Now, by the end of this morning, afternoon, I hope we'll have a handle on what that issue is that will help us as we explore this book over the next few weeks. And it's important to get a handle on it, because usually people don't get a handle on it because the book doesn't go straight at it. However, you really get clues all the way through this book that something really big is going on. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so angry with God, that you wanted to die? Just think about that for a moment. There are degrees of angry, aren't there? From being slightly cheesed off, to being really irritated, to being angry, to being fuming mad, to being so furiously, fumingly, self-consumingly angry that I no longer care what happens to me because my anger is overwhelming. How angry have you got on the angry scale, I wonder? Well, my guess is that most of us haven't got all that far beyond really quite angry, which is why most of us have never met a person like Jonah. Because Jonah in this book is angry enough to die. We don't learn that in chapter 1. All we learn in chapter 1 is that he didn't do what God told him to do. But in chapter 4, we learn that the reason for his disobedience is that he was very angry. Just look at chapter 4 for a moment in your Bible. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly when the people of Nineveh repented. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The anger in chapter 4 has been the driver since chapter 1. Only in chapter 4 do we find out. Angry enough to die, which is, in fact, what nearly happens to him in chapter 1, doesn't it? Thrown into the sea, lost. And in chapter 4, Jonah's anger is the main topic of conversation. Twice, God asks him if his anger is the right thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? Asks God. Patient question, isn't it? Is that the right thing? Verse 9, same question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yes, I absolutely do. Angry enough to die for the plant. Now, I wonder if you've ever been as angry as that, angry enough to die. Have you ever met anyone as angry as that? Just think back. Most of us won't have. Many of us won't ever meet someone as angry as that. Something extraordinary is going on in this book. But despite that, Jonah is the most frequently preached book in the Old Testament, and most of the applications in it are very ordinary applications. Here are the usual assumptions. Jonah doesn't like those Assyrians over there. Nineveh is one of the great cities of Assyria. He doesn't like them because they're foreigners and because they're a threat. And the last thing he wants is for God's grace to go to them over there. Therefore, though he's very happy for God's grace to be shown to his people back home, he absolutely does not want God's grace to go to those people over there. And when God tells him to go to those people over there, He knows what's going to happen. So he stomps off in the other direction to try to get away from God. And when he's been through the being swallowed and vomited process, he very reluctantly goes back to Nineveh, and he reluctantly preaches, and he's absolutely fuming mad when the people of Nineveh repent, because he hates those people. Big application, almost universally, what a nasty man he is. Don't be like him, will you? Recognize that God's grace can go to anyone, anywhere, anytime, even people you don't think could ever have a hope of repenting, even people you don't like. So don't be selective with the gospel. Preach it to everyone, and don't be a nasty racist like him. That's how it usually goes with the book of Jonah. Most of the times it's preached. The trouble is, we've never met anyone like him, not as angry as him. And we've never been as angry as that, most of us. When we think about it, we struggle to recall whether we've ever met a real believer who's anything like that picture. Let me ask you, are the Jonahs in your church a monster problem in your church? You know, the people who are so racist that they're self-destructively angry at the thought of the gospel going to that group of people over there that they don't like, they'd really rather die than that happen. Have you ever met anyone like that in your church? They're a constant problem? Is that your big issue in church? I doubt it. And yet, all the time, we use the book of Jonah as a motivator for evangelism. Is that really what this book is for? Spoiler alert, that is not what this book is for. There are so many reasons for saying that, so many. Let me give you four very quick ones. Number one, as far as we can see from the Bible, Jonah is a legitimate prophet, a proper one. We'll learn more about that later on. Number two, in the New Testament, Jesus seems to suggest that Jonah is a proper prophet, which is quite a good reason to think he's a proper prophet. Number three, Jonah's book is included in the book of the prophets. And nowhere in any of the other prophetic books, as far as I can see, is there any indication at all that Israel is supposed to be evangelizing the nations round about. Oh, Israel is on display for the nations round about so that they can look in and see how good the God of Israel is. But evangelism and world mission, in the sense that we know it in the New Testament era, is not the way things operate in the Old Testament. Why do we make that the big application for us when it could not possibly have been the big application for them? Four, we've already admitted to ourselves, I think, that Jonah, as we usually think of him, is not a very good everyday illustration of the sort of person we shouldn't be, because we haven't met anyone like that. Why would you need to avoid being like somebody you're not likely to be like? That caricature picture, can I suggest to you, is close to unbelievable. If you were writing a Marvel comic, Jonah could be Mr. Fuming Angry with amazing fuming angry powers. He could be, but that would make this a Marvel comic, not a book of the Bible. However, in this book, in chapter 4, God takes Jonah's anger very seriously. And interestingly, patiently, as though it's believable. And he treats him kindly, unlike most of the commentators on this book. Twice we get the patient question, Jonah, your anger, is that the right thing? Really? This book invites us to understand Jonah's anger. Why might a man like him be as angry as he is? I'm not suggesting for a second that the anger is good. It is not good. I'm suggesting that until we have a believable picture of why a man like that might be as angry as this, we haven't really got a handle on the issue, on the elephant in the room at all. So let me suggest a different set of assumptions to approach this book with. What if we consider the possibility, as the Bible suggests to us, that Jonah is a true prophet, a believable human being, one who actually does know what God is like, not a theological idiot, one who, like the other prophets, shares deeply God's concern for the well-being of his nation. He's not a gross racist with anger management problems. What would make a man like that as angry as he is? That's the question. Now, it's going to take the rest of the book to get fully inside that. So let me say the big application of this sermon is come back next week and the week after and the week after that to see the full result. But what we're going to do first is look at what's actually in chapter 1, and then we'll talk about the elephant in the room, and then we'll try and pull them together. I'm going to look at chapter 1 under two headings. Here's the first. The privileged prophet chooses death rather than life. Interestingly, Jonah's not that big a player in chapter 1. He's in chapter 1. We get the bare bones of what he does. But there's absolutely no explanation of why he does what he does in chapter 1. I'm going to focus on two other characters in chapter 1, the first of which is rather surprising. It's the sea. Do you notice how many times the sea gets a mention here? Do you notice? It's everywhere. Verse 4, the Lord hurled the great wind on the sea. Verse 5, the cargo is thrown into the sea. Verse 9, I fear the Lord of God of heaven who made the sea. Verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What will we do to make the sea calm down? Verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. The sea grew more and more tempestuous. Verse 13, they hurled him into the sea and it ceased from its raging. The sea is a major feature of this chapter. Now, this has relatively little impact on us. I mean, in Scotland, the sea is just a place where you go to get cold and all that stuff. But for a Hebrew reader, the sea is loaded with kind of theological freight. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, dark, undifferentiated, watery nothingness. And into that chaos, God speaks a life-giving, creative word, and he brings light and order and life. The word of the Lord undoes that watery nothingness and makes it what it is. And from that point on in the Bible, the sea, though a perfectly good thing that God has made, is kind of symbolically loaded with ideas of chaos and uncreation and hostility towards God. Symbolically, the sea is the opposite to what God's life-giving word does. God's life-giving word brings order. The sea is a symbol of disorder. And repeatedly, in the poems of the Bible, the Psalms, the book of Job, the sea, sometimes with a big monster in the sea swimming around, is pictured as an enemy of God, an enemy of his people, an enemy of his creative purpose. It's a symbolically loaded word. God's mastery of the sea belongs uniquely to him because he's the creator. Now notice, Jonah doesn't just refuse to go to Nineveh. He doesn't just say, not going. He heads for the sea. Look at verse 3. I'm going to read it slightly more literally than it's translated. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from before the Lord. Now, folks, Jonah is not a theological idiot. Verse 9, he knows only too well that you cannot run away from the God who made everything. So what on earth is going on in verse 3? Well, notice twice that we're told, verse 3, to Tarshish, from before the Lord. And then again in verse 4, to Tarshish, from before the Lord. What does from before the Lord mean? Well, I'd like you to turn very quickly back to 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we meet Elijah, Jonah's important predecessor, prophet, in the northern kingdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah says these striking words. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. That before the Lord phrase describes what a prophet is. The prophet stands before the Lord and receives the word from the Lord and speaks the word from the Lord to the people of God. It's a before the Lord role. So Jonah here, I think, is not escaping God. He knows that God made everything. He's abandoning his privileged role as a prophet. He's stepping away from being before the Lord. Instead of profiting, he heads for Tarshish, which is an interesting word. It's a word related to the sea. It's sometimes used of places over there across the sea. It's probably not just one place. It's sometimes used of the open sea in general. So you'll sometimes meet the phrase in the Psalms, the ships of Tarshish, which probably doesn't mean ships that come from that place called Tarshish. It probably means ships that are big and strong enough to go out in the open sea. Ocean-going vessels. So Jonah the prophet is commanded to preach God's life-giving word to Nineveh. Instead, he abandons his prophetic role and heads for the sea, that realm laden with ideas of disorder and uncreation and destruction. It's a bit like the reverse of Genesis chapter 1. He won't be a prophet anymore. He'd rather head for chaos. And that's precisely what God hands him over to. If you want sea, I'll give you sea. Which is where he finds himself in verse 15, lost in the depths of the sea, facing not life himself, but death. And as chapter 2 makes clear next week, he's saved from the brink of death in the sea. What does verse 3 signify then? That's taken us a while to get there, but what does verse 3 signify? I think it signifies this. God, I absolutely hate your plan. I'd rather have uncreation and death than continue being your life-giving prophet. Which is precisely what he says in chapter 4, isn't it? I'm so angry, I want to die. But the true God is effortlessly powerful over chaos and death and the sea and the monster in it. Verse 17, there is a monster in the sea. It may be big, but it's not a mythical chaos monster. It's just a fish. And it's God's fish, so unlike God's appointed prophet, it does precisely what God wants it to do. Just worth a little aside at this point. This has been fairly intense for the last 2 or 3 minutes. It is very hard to believe, isn't it, that God is totally in control of his creation. Hard to believe, isn't it, sometimes? Wherever you look, natural disaster, human tyranny, sickness, death, often they seem totally in control. It's possible that you come here this morning reeling from the power of those things, as in one way or another they've overwhelmed your life. Can I assure you that the good God is completely in control? Of course, like Jonah, from where we're sitting, it so often doesn't look like that. And sometimes God does things which to his people, from where we're sitting, small as we are and sinful as we are, seem absolutely abhorrent, as this did to Jonah. Brothers and sisters, they will not seem so in the end. The good God rules absolutely over everything for the good of everything in the end. However, at this point in the story, Jonah is a long, long way away from recognizing that. I take it that this book is here because in the end, Jonah did realize that his anger was misplaced and that God knew what he was doing, but he's not there in chapter 1. The privileged prophet chooses death instead of life. That's the first part. Second part, more briefly, the ignorant pagans gain life. The second thing God's in control of in this chapter is the sailors. The sailors are good players in this chapter, aren't they? For as Jonah tries to abandon his privileged position of prophet and moves, as it were, further and further away from that, the sailors come closer and closer and closer to Yahweh. The story is built around three episodes of fear. Three things that the sailors fear. Verse 5, they fear the storm. And they do all the things you'd expect them to do. They pray, they throw stuff overboard. Jonah's inactivity absolutely amazes them. Get up and pray, you idiot, verse 6. And it's such a big storm, they know that something's up. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and they interrogate him. They're looking for the cause of the problem. The first thing they fear is the storm. The second thing they fear is Jonah's fear, verse 9. I'm a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And they go, you absolute bumpot. That's the equivalent, I think, of what they... What have you done? You see, he's already told them that he's had enough of being a prophet. Here they learn whose prophet he's had enough of being. The one who made all the things. Bad idea, they think. And in verse 10, they are exceedingly afraid. Which is quite appropriate, really. But they still try to do the right thing for Jonah. They're good guys. They don't want to throw him into the sea. They row really hard. Verse 14, when they realize there's no other course of action open to them, they pray to Yahweh, that they won't be held guilty for throwing this person into the sea. Notice, they're no longer talking to their gods as they were at the beginning of the chapter. They're talking to the God who made the sea and the dry land. And the third thing they fear is Yahweh himself. Verse 15, they throw Jonah in. The sea, completely calm. And verse 16, the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice and made vows. Good response, don't you think? You see what's happening here? Even in Jonah's rebellious movement away from his prophetic role, God uses the prophet to make himself known to those who don't know him. He can't escape his prophetic role. Now, folks, it's a great chapter, isn't it? It's great. Despite the prophet's disobedience, God is powerful enough to use the prophet with a death wish to extend life to others. It's a great story. So what to make of it? Well, I don't think it's possible to make anything of this story without addressing the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is the same big issue that's running through the message of all the prophets. The elephant in the room is the disobedience of God's people back home. For that's what the message of all the prophets is about. You cannot understand the book of Jonah unless you understand its historical setting. So, just for a moment, turn back to 2 Kings 14 to find the historical setting into which Jonah's command comes. 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm going to read a short passage and then make four very brief points, some of which will be somewhat familiar given what we've looked at already today. I'm going to start at verse 23. Where are we? We're somewhere in the early to mid 700s BC. Solomon's great kingdom was divided about 150 years ago. Big northern 10 kingdom called Israel, that's where Jonah is. Small southern 2 tribes where the capital Jerusalem is. And since the division of the kingdom, things have gone very badly for the northern part. Let's pick the story up at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Four brief points. We're in the northern kingdom in the reign of Jeroboam II. The northern kingdom has a history of disastrous kings, not one good man among them. Jeroboam is no different from that. Two, there is massive unrepented of sin back home in Israel. The sins of Jeroboam I, the son of Nebat. When the kingdom divided after Solomon, Jeroboam erected golden calves at shrines at the northern and southern parts of his kingdom. It was a political move to stop people from going to Jerusalem to the temple there. It always goes so well having golden calves, doesn't it? Number three, quite unexpectedly, God is kind to Israel at this point in their history. Something very unusual happens here. Usually, a disobedient king leads to bad things happening for the nation. That's how it works in the Old Testament. But Jeroboam II's 40-year reign was a time of stability for the northern kingdom, with military victory and the reclaiming of territory that they'd lost previously. Things went quite well for the nation for the first and only time in their history during the reign of this evil king. And the only reason for that given here was that God had not yet said that he'd blot Israel out, and so he was being kind to them. It was an expression of his undeserved kindness that things were going well. Four, and this is really important, Jonah was at the heart of that God-given blessing. Verse 25, this happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. For the first time in the history of the northern kingdom, we have a stable period, an upturn in national fortunes, given by God through this prophet. Now, ask yourself, what might it have been like for Jonah, the prophet of God, to be in that situation? What might it have been like? Well, there are so many possibilities, and one can only imagine. But here are a few that I can think of. It might have been comfortable for him to be in that position, or uncomfortable. This was, after all, an evil king. And Jonah is the bringer of God's word. And there is no indication at all that he was a false prophet. He cannot possibly have been aware, have been unaware of the massive unrepented of national sin. And I can't imagine for a moment that that made his relation to the king entirely straightforward, can you? And yet you can imagine that he might have benefited in certain ways from that role. You know, if you're the person who keeps on speaking words from God which lead to military victory, there might be some good coming from that. Was he a comfortable and honored insider in the palace, or an uncomfortable outsider, or a bit of a mixture? Either is possible. And something else is also possible. Just imagine, God's word comes to you, you speak to the king, there is national blessing. The only good period in the northern kingdom's history. Did Jonah wonder if the tide was turning? How brilliant it would be if this upturn in fortunes included in the end the king's repentance and national repentance and the putting aside of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Even Elijah, his great predecessor, didn't manage to pull that kind of thing off. Now, of course, the short answer is we can't know. We can't know that, can we? We can only speculate. What we can know for certain is that Jonah was a legitimate prophet at a unique moment when, despite the evil king and the national idolatry, things for a while got better because of him. Imagine you were him. What might it have been like to be told, Jonah, you're done here. I want you to go way, way over there to those dangerous pagans. What might it have been like to be told that? Well, I can't imagine there wasn't a deep sense of loss in that, don't you think? Loss of position, maybe, loss of influence, maybe, loss of reputation, possibly, loss of comfort. Well, going to Nineveh is not going to be much fun. And perhaps most significant of all, loss of hope for his nation. About 100 years before, Elijah, his very famous predecessor, had been sent away from the northern kingdom, sent away, not very far away, just a little bit further north, to stay with a widow. That sending away was a sign of God's judgment on the nation of Israel back then. Jonah, the agent of a change that Elijah never managed to pull off, is not sent a little bit north to a widow for 3 years. He's sent way, way, way north to those dangerous enemies. A much more drastic departure than Elijah's was. Do you think that might make somebody like him angry? Imagine banging away at a powerful king for a couple of decades, longing for the king's repentance, only to find that the Lord you've been serving faithfully is moving you on. The thing that you're so invested in and hopeful about is over. You're going away over there now. Folks, the things that make people really, really angry are usually to do with the loss of something they felt entitled to. I was entitled to respect. You shamed me in public. I'm going to hate you forever for that. I didn't get the inheritance that was coming to me. I'll never speak to my family again because of that. You took my precious thing away. It was my precious thing. We can get so invested in things that God has given us that we think they are ours. God wrenches Jonah out of his ministry back home. What did it signify to Jonah? Well, I think he knew that that meant curtains for Israel, that God's patience had run out. I'm sure that's what he thought. And, brothers and sisters, he was right. Jeroboam II died in 750 BC, and in less than 30 years, the northern kingdom was completely obliterated by the Assyrians, the people Jonah was sent to. Why? Because the northern kingdom would not repent of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Folks, the elephant in the room is the historical setting. Until you address that, it's quite impossible, in my view, to make sense of Jonah as a character. He's just not believable. You have to scratch around to make sensible applications. What light does the historical setting shine on the book of this, on the drama of this book? Well, just as God is very, very kind to Jonah, his privileged but disobedient prophet, so God has been very, very kind to the northern kingdom, his privileged but disobedient people. But God's patience with the northern kingdom has run out. And Jonah is very angry about that. All his hopes are dashed. All he's invested is gone. He doesn't want to be the prophet whose departure marks the end of Israel. But folks, that was never a position he was entitled to. See, Jonah's like a little Israel. At a time of spiritual decline, Israel feels she's entitled to her privileged position as God's people without repenting from the sins of Jeroboam. Jonah feels entitled to a certain sort of ministry, a successful one, a fruitful-looking one, maybe a changing the future of the nation for good one. But at the end of chapter 1, he does not feel repentance is necessary. And notice, at no point in the book of Jonah does Jonah repent of anything. Not at any point. Three brief questions. Who is this book for? Well, I suspect the book of Jonah was written for the southern kingdom later on, after the northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians. What is the message of this book for them? Well, I think the message of this book for them is very simple. It's captured in Jonah himself. At the end of chapter 1, Jonah is like a little version of the northern kingdom. Entitled, privileged role with God, yet unrepentant. And look what happened to the northern kingdom 30 years later. What's the message of that to the southern kingdom later on? Here's the message of this book, and I think this chapter. Do not think that your spiritual privileges entitle you to a repentanceless relationship with God. They don't have golden calves down south, but they have plenty of idolatry. And relationship with the true God is always on the basis of his mercy alone and always accessed by faith and repentance. Always. No repentance. And the clock is ticking on God's mercy. It's been ticking for a long time in the northern kingdom. And folks, this is just a timeless message for God's people. If we feel entitled to something that's given to us by God, folks, everything that we have is given to us by God. Whether it's our life, our health, our material goods, our ministries, whatever it is, everything is a gift. And nothing is an entitlement. So the minute we start to think, this is mine, it belongs to me, I deserve it, I'm entitled to this, get your hands off my idol. The minute we begin to think that, we're stopping repenting. And the clock is ticking. Now, folks, it sounds gloomy. Is there any hope in this chapter? Well, there is, isn't there? There really is. In sharp contrast to Jonah and to Israel, both of whom know loads about God, the sailors respond so well to the God on the basis of minimal information. I mean, minimal information. You know, a bit of experience in a storm and a few words from a reluctant guy who you're just about to throw him into the water. It's enough to save these pagans. Their response puts Israel back home to shame and Jonah to shame. But it also injects a really good note of hope. And interestingly, in the New Testament, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. One greater than Jonah is here, he says of himself. Now, we haven't time to explore this in detail. For the moment, if God is able to use even an entitled, angry prophet on the brink of death, facing judgment to bring life to those who don't know him, how much more is he able to use the perfectly obedient, humble prophet, the one who tasted death for the sins of others, to give life to the world? Well, let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are our creator, that everything we are and all that we have and every circumstance in life comes to us from the hands of a generous, gracious God. We thank you that you are the giver of life and light. We thank you that you are the one who brings order out of chaos, light in darkness, life from death. We thank you that in your Son, you have given us quite against what we deserve the gift of faith and access to all that Jesus has won through his death on the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we explore this book in the next few weeks, you will please give us humble and repentant hearts. We recognize that our repentance does not earn anything, but it is the condition for coming to know you and keeping in relationship with you. We thank you that you are willing to receive sinful people who repent and trust in your Son. So please, keep us, we pray, holding lightly to the things you've given us and growing in faith and constant in repentance. For we ask this in his name. Amen.